Well, thank you for your fine singing this morning. That's just a marvelous song, isn't it? And can it be that I should gain an interest in His love? Well, in a real sense, this morning we're going to be looking at that kind of a concept in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. So take your Bible and turn with me, if you would, as we begin our trek through the Beatitudes. Last week we did an introduction. I'm going to do a brief one today, kind of the bigger picture. And then last Sunday night we took a cursory and very quick look at the first one. And today a more absolute look that'll help us to get through the whole thing, because we just need this as a real foundation to go through the rest of them. And as what I pointed out last week, there are some just theological issues and things about even, I saw one sermon that was written by a guy over in England, and he said, who is this even for? And because there's been this question about, is it for believers of every age? Is this just for people in the millennial reign of Christ? There's a major part of Christianity that doesn't even believe in a literal reign, a millennial reign of Christ on earth. And so there's all kinds of questions on who this passage is for and what do we do and all that kind of thing. That really should not surprise us when just even with the song that we sang, the number of different positions on theology that people can have. And can it be that I should gain an interest in His love? Wow, I sure am lucky, aren't I? Ow, is that really what you think? Or that God is really lucky to have me, that really I didn't do all the gaining, because we have another song, oh, that'll be glory for me because I'm really important to God. Or we could have this kind of an idea that, God has made us in His image, and He did that because He needed something. He needed more fellowship. And so we are actually just not only lucky that God made us this way, but that God is just really lucky to have me or to have you. Now, before anyone in here begins to need an emesis basin, for others that might be in case you're ready now to upchuck or to just lose your cookies. I'm trying to be very nice softening the tone, but unless you're ready to get sick. And yet there are theologians and there are churches today where that kind of preaching goes on. And they don't have the right perspective of God. They don't have the right perspective of Christ. They don't have a right perspective of this world, of all of creation, nor of the kingdom of God. Because you see, Jesus came to preach, as what we see in verse 17 of chapter 4, He began to preach the good news of the kingdom, saying, repent. Now, let me just stop with that first word. That means you need to turn from something. That means that something's not right. You need to change your ways. You need to do something. You need to go in another direction, repent. And then He goes on to say, for, or because of, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or here, where it says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those being, I believe, to be synonymous terms. So, what is this gospel and what is this kingdom? And what are the Beatitudes? And who are they for? These are all kinds of questions that become immensely important. In this sermon, that the Beatitudes are actually the intro, the introduction, a way to grab the attention of those who are listening as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes and how we apply them. And how do we apply them? And who are they for? And when are they in force? And in our own society, how they are being mistranslated. And we'll take a look at that. Even all of this morning on this, just the first of the Beatitudes. Now, this whole sermon goes through chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so this is a major chunk of the Gospel according to Matthew, which Matthew is known for. There's going to be other passages of massive amount of verbatim teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the events that have led up to this particular point that Jesus Christ is going to become known as the King. He is the King of heaven. And this is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven as he preaches it coming from the mouth of the King. He is the one that is given the authority to be able to say these particular things. And everything up to this particular point, the first four chapters, have all been edging towards that. From the genealogies in chapter 1, following it back through David, which would be as the king, the kingly reign, but also going back to Abraham, showing the fact that the king of the covenanted people of God. Then we come up there, and this is the gospel that we have, the narrative where we're told about those magi that came and how that they asked the question, where is born the King of the Jews? And so all of these things are all pointing to that. Jesus and his baptism, Satan and his temptations. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. So it starts off, even in the narrative of Satan's diabolical temptation to Jesus, you can shortchange the kingdom stuff if you just bow down to me. That should give us an indication of what this gospel is about. It is about the true kingdom of God and who will be king. And Satan gives the temptation, if you bow down before me, well, wait a minute, then who is the king? And he's trying to counterfeit the very kingdom and counterfeit the very King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the early part of the Gospel of Matthew is just getting up into this and preparing this for the Beatitudes and for the Sermon on the Mount of what this is for. And this idea of who is going to be king, the overall importance and application of the sermon, who is it for and where is it? Now, what's kind of interesting is that the structure of the whole sermon, if we just take the Sermon on the Mount completely, not just the Beatitudes, the first division is about the citizens of the kingdom, the Beatitudes and the kingdom. And he'll be talking about this. If you look at verse 3, the first Beatitude we'll look at today, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then the ending of the Beatitudes, it is in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in this beginning, it's talking about the citizens of the kingdom. Who's in the kingdom? And these Beatitudes are in respect of them. That's then this whole question about, is this only talking about the earthly reign of Christ in a millennial kingdom? And does this have anything to do with us today? Let me just give you a hint on that. Notice the verbs are contemporary. They are ongoing. In other words, this is for all. It says, blessed are, not will be. Verse 4, blessed are 5, blessed are, and those things. Verse 10, blessed are those. All it goes down. This is talking about a contemporary, present, active, indicative, if you want something. This is talking about something that's real right now. And this is for citizens of the kingdom, and the kingdom that is now and yet will be. This is also about the righteousness of the kingdom. If you go on and you go on down and talk about, well, how do those in the citizenship of the kingdom, how do they live? Well, they live righteous and godly lives, and that's a major section of the sermon. And then there are the exhortations at the end. The exhortations at the end, which just kind of really blow you away when it talks about these things about how we are to act in the kingdom in chapter 7. And when he says the exhortation, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful things in your name. And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What an exhortation. You need to make sure you're really a citizen of the kingdom. And so the sermon kind of just is put together in this thing of who is it for? What is it about? The righteousness of the kingdom teaches us how to pray and what to do with our wealth and so forth. And then with the exhortation, you need to make sure that you're in the kingdom. So this is really a big and powerful sermon. Within church history, there have been sermons, and then there are sermons. The one that probably is probably the most outside of this might be that preached by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, while that's a good one, this one blows that one out of the saddle. This one is one that has the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's doing the speaking. And when he gives an exhortation, we must listen. As he preached, he came across with such authority. That's what preaching is supposed to be about. I love it when some of you give me those comments that you'll make after a sermon. I won't mention names, but maybe some of you have overheard these men. Mostly it's the men that'll come to me. And I've got this one guy, and he comes to me, and he said it to me several times. And I will have been, you know, bearing down on something. And then as he leaves, he'll say, "Well, Pastor, I just hate it when you're so wishy-washy. I want to know what you really feel." You know, I think that is hilarious, and that just ministers to my soul. Or we have another man here who says something about, "I don't know why this church just so loves you, the way you step on the feet and the toes of people sometimes." Well, you know, it's not me. I mean, that's not my, I'm not that kind of a person, but it's part of the preaching. You know, that's what preaching is it comes across with with a sense of authority. And, you know, when someone says, you know, "Well, I don't like it when you beat around the bush," like I really try to do that in a sermon. That, you know, a sermon is supposed to be authoritative and come across very, very, very powerfully. This is Jesus preaching. And when he preaches, there are marks of his authority. First of all, it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and the kind of the precursor to all this, "Seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated..." Now, we tend to think that is, you know, the preachers today, there's a lot of preachers that have their nice stools. Then they take their stool and they sit, and we'll just have a chit-chat. Now, in our culture, and I will not do that, but in our culture, that is, we don't want to be too pushy. We don't want to be too preachy. As if that is a problem, that it's the preaching of the Word of God, that it's the power of God into salvation. Like, I got to give an apology for preaching? Sorry, not going to get it. But today's society, and because people are so touchy-feely and so, "Oh, we got to be careful not to offend." Well, tell that to Jesus. "You whited sepulchers. You pit of vipers." Yeah, he was out there giving warm fuzzies and trying to make friends to everybody. No, you know, preaching, it's like, you know, well, if the shoe fits, wear it. If the Spirit of God convicts you, be convicted. And that sort of thing. Well, so this is one of those cultural shifts where in our culture, if a preacher sits down, he's kind of going low key. But in that day, it was not. If you could think of it this way. When the rabbis figured that I have a congregation, and by the way, they do call those ecclesias, which was actually a church, referred to once that way in the book of Acts. But when they would have a group of people, and you figured, okay, now I got your attention. The people would stand and the preacher would sit. I kind of think we ought to bring that one back at times. But as long as I still have my health, we'll go ahead this way. I'll stand, you sit. But back then, you know, that he would see, you know, then sometimes then he would then have them seated on the ground eventually. But he would sit because he knew, and this would scare you, "Sit down," or "I'm going to be seated because we're going to be here a while." And they go, "Oh, there goes the roast. Oh, man, I'm going to be the last person at Olive Gardens," or, you know, "Oh, man," you know. And we have, but that's kind of the idea, the mentality. That they knew it was going to be a while when the rabbi sat down. So he is seated. And this was the guy that everybody listened to. And so that was a mark of authority. It's interesting, too, in verse 2, that sense of authority, Matthew continues when he says, and after he was seated, the disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth. You know, have you ever thought about why would the Spirit of God put that in there? Obviously, he opened his mouth because he was talking. Do we think Jesus was trying to be a ventriloquist? I mean, really, you know, like, now we believe in verbal inspiration, do we not? Just nod your head, yeah, at least a couple people do. Okay, yeah. We believe in verbal inspiration. So that means every word is important. Well, he opened his mouth. So, like, would you go home and say, well, pastor opened his mouth and then he preached a sermon? It's kind of redundant. It's kind of like empty. Why would you say that? Well, what's interesting is this isn't the only place where that happens. It happens actually in several places in here, but in the book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, it is said of Philip. And then he opened his mouth and spoke. Or it's also used of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then he opened his mouth. Why? Because in that culture, why would they say that? Why? It has this idea. Because he opened his mouth and he got their attention. And what he said was, listen up. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. That's not a suggestion. It's not a fancy thought. It's not some kind of sugar cookie or a warm fuzzy to make. He is declaring truth. And we've got the beginning of his whole sermon with all these different beatitudes. But then he's going to go on and say these other things. And so that is a mark of authority. But not only that. In this particular passage, not in the beatitudes, but where we're looking at the whole sermon as a mark of authority, he has words throughout this. So this is found in chapter 5, 21, 22, 5, 27, 28, 5, 31, 32, 5, 33, 34, 5, 38, 39, 5, 43, 44. Now, that's just a lot of times. All in chapter 5. And you would think that, again, believing in verbal inspiration, and Jesus just has this group, and if he says it that many times, that must be really important. Well, what is it that I'm looking as a repeat? Before you have heard it said, dot, 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 but now I say to you, wow. And some of those things refer to the law of Moses, the teaching of the rabbis, statements in the Old Testament. The mark of authority of this Sermon on the Mount, as he is seated, he's got their attention. He has said these particular things, and it is for them. He opens his mouth. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, and some of those are going to be, wow. He's going to say, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But he also came to do something else with the law, to make the law more heavy, as if we need that. Well, we do, actually. But the law is heavy enough by itself, because the law will crush us, the Apostle Paul. What is the purpose of the law? To be a schoolmaster, to point you to your sin. We do not have the law of God to try and obey it to get righteousness. We have the law of God to show how unrighteous we are. We are sinful. We are totally depraved. For in me dwelleth not one good thing. There's none righteous, no, not one. I cannot keep the law or anything. And Jesus takes that and makes it heavier. You say, how? Before you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the straight law of God from the hand of God given to Moses, given to Israel. But I say unto you, oh man, here it comes. If any man looks upon a woman and lusts for her, he commits adultery already in his heart. Hey, maybe we ought to just go back to what Moses said. Moses had a lot of authority. Now the King of Kings and the kingdom, he's going to say with authority, I'm here to fulfill the law, and I'm also here to make it heavier, to point you to your sin. with such authority. His words that way. And then the Old Testament, the word of the Lord. And he says, but I say unto you. There are the characteristics of the Beatitudes. If we kind of narrow it down now, let's just come and consider these verses. The characteristics of the Beatitudes. For example, they include all Christians. Maybe I'll broaden that out, since his disciples at this time, technically, when the words were uttered, they weren't called Christians. That came later. So let's just say it includes all of the people of God. That there is no one who enters the kingdom who is not poor in the spirit, for example. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and may I just say, only theirs, is the kingdom of heaven. So you don't get into the kingdom if you don't have poor spirit, if you're not poor of spirit. So it's important to get that poor of spirit right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones that will be comforted. We need to understand those and understand that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Is God's desire for his children, the people of God, to be filled? Absolutely. Well, then we better be hungering for and thirsting for righteousness. So this includes all of us. This first one, I'm going to get way ahead of myself here. It'll be the application of the first one, but I think we can get there. It's a blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's going to, in a sense, be talking about that you see that your spirit doesn't have anything that you can offer to God. You are totally empty. And can be that I should gain an interest in his love and all of that. I don't have anything, you know, to bring unto God. And it's in reference to that you've got to be converted. For a person to be truly born again and to become a child of God, what do you have to do? Well, you first of all got to come to the end of yourself. You got to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I have no righteousness. I have no goodness. I have no claims on God. You're fully justified to send me to hell. I have nothing. My spirit is poor. I am destitute. I need something. We all come into the kingdom that way. I remember an evangelist when I was growing up. We were teenagers. In fact, this guy was so good that we asked him to stay a second week. And he was full of stories, as evangelists are back in that day. And he had this one. But he told this story once where he was witnessing to this very, very rich lady. She had all kinds of money. She had everything. And she came forward in one of his services, and he said, and she says, "Sir, I think I would like to become a Christian." He says, "Really?" And he could tell that she was totally decked out, very expensive hat and nice expensive purse and just fancy clothes and everything. And she says, "Yes, I would like to become a Christian. Just stand here and become a Christian." He says, "Well, I'm sorry, but I don't think you can become a Christian standing." She says, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, "You need to get down on your knees." And he said that she was, I'll be kind, she was quite a robust woman. And he said, "You need to get on your knees." And she said, "I have to get down on my knees to be saved." And this is what he said. I'll never forget it. "In your case, yeah." Because she was coming because she wanted to add Jesus into her little purse to as one of the collections, as a little thing to be able to say, "Well, I'm a nice Christian lady and I give to charity and I give to the." You have to be humbled. And that's what he, you know, praise God. I'll just write that off as he has the spirit of discernment. I don't know that I would always practice that, but I will just say it. But it proves the point. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And so this includes all Christians, and it includes how we all come to the gospel. If you bring any of your righteousness to the cross, you didn't come to the cross of Jesus. It includes all the characteristics that are listed. In other words, if you're a believer here, you need to have you need to be poor in spirit. You need to mourn. You need to be meek. You need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and on through all of these attributes. and these Beatitudes. These need to be a mark of our life. That's why this becomes important. Not only that, it includes the whole person. That is the intellect, the emotion, the will, the being, and the doing. And as we go through those Beatitudes, we will find out that they are there. It includes the whole person. Fourthly, there's nothing natural that is here to be poor in spirit. When we see what that means, that's just not a natural trait. We all like people to think more highly of us than what we really are. It's not a natural thing because the divine element is necessary in the life to become any of these one things in these Beatitudes because nothing is natural. And then fifthly, they demonstrate the total difference between what a Christian is, what a true Christian is, or a true believer, and a true non-believer really are. The Beatitudes are paradoxical for just by their, you know, you're blessed if you're poor. You're blessed if you mourn. You're blessed if you're meek. You're blessed if you hunger. What? That's why the world looks at us and shakes its head at times. None of this is very paradoxical. They are also progressive. That's why we got to get the first one right as we proceed through all the others. And they are a pronouncement. These are not probabilities. These are not suggestions. They are pronouncements. They are current. And they are for us today. They all start in the Beatitudes. They all start with that word blessed. The word blessed can mean to be wealthy. It means to be successful. In the secular world, the Greek world of that day, they were used of the Greek gods that were happy in and of themselves, that they were blessed and happy because, well, they weren't humans. That's what the word blessed means, by the way. It means to be happy or to be fulfilled. It's a believer's state of joy and well-being and does not depend on physical, temporary circumstances. This it needs to be true no matter what your portfolio has in it. This needs to be true whether the stocks are going up or they're going down. This needs to be true whether your house is still standing or it blew away in a hurricane or got washed away through a flood. Or if you're a jerkberg, you break another pipe and it floods itself. You know, it doesn't mean that these things are true. They are a perpetual state of where we are supposed to be. Blessedness means it's a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based upon the fact that my life is right with God. That the characteristics are, these are things that God gives. This is what God desires. Let me just show you. We've already said how that Matthew is very much a Jewish book. Every Jewish person of that day and age, and ultimately even into today, is going to know this passage of Scripture. In fact, many Christians will too. And it is found in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 6. And listen to this. This is what it says. Speak to Aaron, the son, saying, this is the way you shall bless, that's the word, the children of Israel, the people of God. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now the Son of God comes and he says, I am coming to give my, what we call that a benediction, but I am coming now to pronounce my blessing. And this is how you are blessed. This is how you are happy. This is how I will give my blessing unto you. You got to be poor in spirit. And then there's the kingdom of heaven. And so this becomes a very, very important condition for the people of God that God desires for them to have. And it's something that is continuous. And it's contemporary in its makeup. The word itself is used 22 times in the context of obedience. It's used 13 times in the context of righteousness. And it's used 12 times in the context of faith. So this morning, what I want to do is take a quick threefold look at this first beatitude. What does it mean? Blessed. We don't need to look at that word. We've established happy, fulfilled, the desire of God. Jesus Christ said, blessed are you. Well, how do I know? So that's the word. And the threefold look is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean, poor in spirit? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, blessed are you if you are materially poor. That just if you don't have a lot of things. And that is, that there's a blessedness to poor because you will get rich. There's only one way up. You know, we talk about if you hit the bottom of the financial line, there's only one way and that's up. And so there's going to be a blessedness as you would look up. No, that's not what this is talking about. It's not about the poor. Now, there are those in our current social justice mentality and how that the poor, that's not right, and how we need to make everyone equal. And what's interesting is the liberal church, which, you know, this kind of mindset and the foundation's been laid for a long time. There is a mistranslation. This is what they say. Blessed in spirit are the poor. Does the Bible ever say that there is some righteousness in just being poor? No. Does the Bible ever say that riches and being rich is sinful? No. Wow, that flies in the face of all of what's going on in the world today, of the between the Marxism and socialism and everything else, doesn't it? Because of the misquotation, blessed in spirit are the poor. They're the ones that are blessed, and we need to bring them up. And the rich are the ones that are bad. No. This is not a commendation of poverty. That's not what it's about. Neither does it mean blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, that they have a poor spirit. You know, you get somebody who's always complaining at you and all, you say, well, you got a poor spirit. It's not talking about that. Blessed are the complainers. Oh, heavens, that just goes out for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why would God want them? I'm sorry. That was just a little bit of a pietism there, but. So it's not talking about poor in spirit that way. Neither is this blessed are the intellectually poor, the poor in the spirit of the mind. No. Neither is this blessed are the poor in self-image. We sometimes get this about, you know, the more, I just beat myself and create all kinds of hypocritical humility. That now, all of a sudden, that I am blessed in that particular... We're not blessed if we have a poor self-image. We're not blessed if there's a false humility, a suppression of personality. Now, the church historically tried that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, so become a monk. Blessed are the poor in spirit, that you beat yourself to make yourself feel better. That's part of those who have... difficulties and have a condition that is a terrible addiction of self-cutting and self-abuse, that I feel better. It's the idea that if you hit your hand with a hammer and say, well, did that hurt? When somebody asked that, you think, hello? You know, did that hurt? And says, yeah, but it'll feel so good when it stops hurting. You know, no, that's not blessedness in that kind of a way. It's not that self thing, like the monks that tried to get to feel better because they feel so bad about themselves. Well, then what does it mean? Well, it's kind of interesting. Here. In our hymnal, I'm going to turn to this one first because this one is to it. But in our hymnal, on 466, there is this wonderful song that is called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Verse 3 says this, on down. It says, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. And on it goes that way. I fly to the fountain, wash me, or I die. And can it be that I should gain an interest in His love? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Because I have nothing in myself of which to praise God for. Because I did not get myself saved. A spirit that is poor or broken, or what one man put it as, blessed are those who have spiritual poverty. This word, when it means poor, means to shrink or to cower, to cringe, as a beggar would. As a person in total destitute. The beggar Lazarus. You know, we don't even know. It's the rich man of Lazarus. We know his name. But the people just paid no attention to him. Or the one who goes into the temple next to the tax collector. I thank you, Lord. I am not like that low, poor person over there. Yeah. It's just the opposite of that. Where the other man hits his chest and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Ah, that is a person who is blessed because he is poor in spirit or poor of spirit. The poor widow and the mite, it was used in that context. In that case, it was the fact that she was poor monetarily, but she gave more. That the pride is gone. It's true humility, broken spirit, broken in a contrite heart, Isaiah 57, verse 15 says. That is who God raises up. Humility, in the sense of becoming Christian. Pride has no place in the kingdom of God. God's so lucky to have me. Oh, gag. It's mercy and it's grace. If you ever came to Christ clinging to something that you think that there's something good in you that God needed and that's why He saved you, you need to review and take a special accounting on, did you really come to Christ? Blessed are those who come with a broken, poor spirit. That when we have eyes on ourselves, we don't have eyes on God. We need to see ourselves as really involved in spiritual bankruptcy. We need to turn our eyes to God and see His glory and to see His work. Deny ourselves. The reality of our sin in our lives is worse than, and listen to this, I came across this week, the Puritans. People make fun of them, but wow, could they talk. The Christian who has sin in his life needs to be reminded that the sin in his life is nothing more than the, quote, excrement of Satan. I go, wow. What do you bring to the salvation experience? Do you bring any goodness? Do you bring any light? No. You're nothing more than the bowel movement of Satan. Wow. And Christ died for you and for me. Blessed, happy, fulfilled are those whose spirit is poor. Those that have come to the end of themselves. Those are the ones who understand what real forgiveness is about. Those are the ones who get lost in the riches and in the wonder of Christ. Those are the ones who have a true, thankful heart. Once I was blind, but now I see. You know, we sing songs and we don't always apply the theology and apply them to ourselves. And there's a lot of good theology in songs. But of course, we can come to the Scriptures and see it directly. Well, what is the result? Well, we inherit the kingdom of heaven. We inherit eternal life. That is what is involved in being born again. John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Those who come to Christ with a broken heart do not leave with one. That's why it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He's not saying, just try and break your spirit. He's just says, come into the reality of which you know that your spirit is broken. Your spirit is poor. You have nothing to bring into this relationship. And when you come that way, then you gain Him. I have no righteousness. I am righteous. And none of it is mine. That's why when people go around judging, everybody wants to talk about judging one another. Judge the fact that we are all sinners. We are all dung. We're all part of nothing more than that which needs to inhabit Gehenna, the trash heap, and to be burned in hell forever. But God, who is rich in mercy and love with which He loved us, sent His Son to die for us that we might have His righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ that He offers freely to us. Look to Christ. See yourself. Own your poverty and emptiness. Boy, doesn't that fly in the light of this world? Own your poverty. Own your emptiness. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Or, yea, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come. Have you come? Have you really come to the end of yourself? Have you known that, has your spirit been so broken? Has the scales been so removed? You see how poor of a spirit you are. Well, rejoice, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in light of that, what is going to be the next words of encouragement? He's going to talk about, it is great to become a child of God, but you got to become a child of the devil and know it before you can become a child of God. What's the next thing? Blessed, happy, rejoicing are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You want the comfort of God? Well, you got to be broken first. We're going to look at that one tonight. Our Father in heaven, in light of the world when people are searching for seeker-friendly churches, in light of the world where people want to leave with warm fuzzies, this, in the light of the world, has been a pretty negative sermon. Oh, but it ends gloriously, because it's ours that is in the kingdom of heaven, in which we rule and reign with Christ, in which there is blessedness and true happiness. For this is the way we come to have our sins forgiven. This is the way we come to be born again. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that is trusting in something less than what the Scripture says, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, may you bring about their salvation, even by faith, as a gift. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.